Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Today we'll study verses 15 to 17. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 15, continuing to verse 17. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the wonderful instruction you give us about how to live as Christians, and yet it all relies on your wonderful grace at work in us, the peace you give in Christ. May we have that Christ reign in us. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, the old evangelist Harry Ironside tells of a long train ride he took in the early 20th century. It could be quite long, going from one side of the country to another. And the first morning on the train, he began, as he always did, by taking out his Bible and reading from it. And a German lady came by, and she asked him what he was doing. Well, he told her, and she said, "Wait, I go get my Bible. We have it together." Sometimes later, a Scandinavian man saw them. "Reading the Bible?" he asked. "Why, I think I'll get mine too." Well, soon, pretty much everyone in that train car was taking place in the Bible study, which gathered daily on the long ride across the country. And before long, the conductor had advertised it to all the cars, and then hymns and prayers were added, and Ironside began preaching through the Bible. When they finally arrived at their destination, the passengers were getting off, and the German lady who started it all went to Ironside and said, "What denomination are you?" He answered, "I belong to the same denomination that David did." And she said, "I didn't know that. I didn't know David belonged to a denomination." "Oh, yes," Ironside replied. "David said, 'I am the companion of all that fear thee and keep thy precepts.'" And she replied, "Yah, yah, that is a good church to belong to." Well, Ironside's remark reflects the Apostle Paul's emphasis through all of his letters on the unity and peace that should reflect the true body of Christ. Because we are joined to Christ in faith, we have union with Christ. We therefore have union with one another. We have a unity that should bear the aroma of peace and thanksgiving. Now, you notice this passage begins with "and." Paul's continuing his basic teaching in Colossians on the Christian life. And starting in verse 12, he focused on the individual clothing ourselves in the garments of Christ and his grace so that we'll be gentle and that we'll forgive and bear with others. Well, now he turns to the peace that Christ gives the church, the people together. As loving Christians dwell together in the church and each are animated by thanksgiving for God's grace, we experience a peace that the world cannot give, a peace the world does not know. But Jesus does give peace freely to those who believe. Well, whenever Christians consider the topic of the peace of Christ or the peace of God, as Paul so often puts it, we should always think both vertically and horizontally. That is, the peace we have with God and the peace he enables us to exhibit one to another. And Jesus died that we might have peace with God, being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, being accepted in the presence of his Father. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, what a burden it is to be at war with God, to know that God's condemnation for your sin rests upon you justly to his praise. And yet, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, if we're forgiven by his blood, we have peace with God. We have the peace of God that we receive. William Hendrickson writes that the Christian's peace is the conviction that the sins of the past are forgiven, that the present is being overruled for our good, that the future cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, his Son. And Peter urged believers to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And that's speaking of the peace that is enjoyed, the peace with God that comes to those who trust the lordship of the Lord Jesus. Do you trust Jesus, committing your life to him? If you do, he will give you peace. Now, when we have peace with God, we also then bear the peace from God that enables us to live graciously one to another. That's the other way. It's really the primary way Paul is speaking here about peace. And it's obvious that he does not believe that we will automatically experience this peace. We will not automatically show this peace because he urges us to let the peace of Christ, he says, rule in your heart. It's an exhortation. You have peace with God. You have peace from God. Now let it rule in you. Now, by referring to our hearts, he's locating Christian peace in our minds, our thinking, our desires, our decision-making. And the key word in verse 15 is the word rule. The particular word Paul uses for rule actually describes a referee in an athletic contest. It's an unusual word, and it's the one who calls balls and strikes, the umpire telling you which is right, which is wrong. And he says, this is what the peace of Christ should be doing in our lives. It should be arbitrating within us how we think, how we desire, how we speak, how we act. Let the peace of Christ referee your decisions. He means as we think about one another, decide what we're to do in a situation. Christ and his peace should be that which decides. Let me give some examples. Do I in the life of the church feel like I'm being overlooked, not getting the attention I want and think I should have? Maybe. That happens quite a lot. But here, what would the peace of Christ tell me about how I respond to that situation? Is someone possibly giving me offense in the church? That happens all the time. I often give the advice, if someone you think it's being rude or dismissive to you, not talking to you, maybe they have indigestion. I think that's a good first assumption rather than that they have it out for you. There are different people going through different things. But so often, if the number of times people have said to me, you said something in a sermon and you were mocking me. I had no idea what they were talking about. Or so-and-so is, what does the peace of Christ say about the assessment you make, the way that you're going to react about it? You see, Paul states that just as the peace of Christ resides in every believer, so it should preside in every believer's thoughts and decisions. Now, when Paul says that peace should govern our hearts, he reflects the reality that that's where the problem is. John Calvin writes, hence, he says, in your hearts, because we constantly feel there great conflicts as the flesh wars against the spirit. Isn't it true that the source of strife and contention is our hearts? And just as Paul said in verse 14, that we forgive one another because we have been forgiven. Well, likewise, since we have peace, we've received peace with God, we're to cultivate peace and we're to do it in our heart. Let the rule of Christ be exercised there. And you see, what we need to know is that our hearts are unruly. Do you know that about your heart? That your heart is not safe. People say, well, he has a good heart. If he is, he's the only one other than Jesus. No, your heart is not good. It's unruly. We're not to let our hearts go. It's to be brought under the rule of the peace of Christ. We should be determined. Let this be the case. Now, Paul gives us a reason, because we have been called to it, verse 15, to which indeed you were called. And do you realize that the call of Christ is the call to receive and live in his peace? Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give to you. John 14:27. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew 5:9. All of this constitutes a calling to peace. Matthew Henry comments, when Christ was about to leave the world, it's as if he made a will. His soul he bequeathed to his father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph of Arimathea for decent burial. His clothing fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of the apostle John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples who had left all to follow him? Silver and gold had he none, but he left them what is infinitely better. My peace I leave with you. We are called to peace. Now you see, it's not only therefore a privilege, but we have a gracious obligation then to live in peace, for to be ruled by the peace of Christ. And this is especially in the life of the church. Paul said, you have been called to peace in one body. Verse 15, he particularly has in mind the cultivation of peace within the unity of the church. A Christian should be eager to forgive everybody because we've been forgiven, but especially others forgiven by Christ's blood. Likewise, we should desire to live in peace with all people, but especially in the communion of Christ's peace that is the church. And yet, in some respects, the church is the hardest place for peace to be cultivated. Now, one reason is that faith in Christ joins together all kinds of different people who otherwise would not likely be together. Now, the world has peace within its clubs because they control the membership. It's everybody who looks like you. It's like me. It's one group, and there's social dynamics. By the way, the church is not to be organized along those kinds of demographics. It makes it easier, but it doesn't glorify God. But that's the way worldly clubs are. Certain race, certain income, lifestyle people, of course they get along. But in the church, go back to verse 11, Paul says we have Jews and Greeks, we have Scythians, we have barbarians, we have all kinds of people, and circumcised, uncircumcised, but Christ is all and is in all. And so in the church, we're to have every race, black or white, young and old, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, and we there are to have peace. The church, in some respect, because its unity is in Christ, but only in Christ, is a particular challenge for peace. But what's more, we are still sinners. And so all the normal selfish sources of strife and contention that are present in the world are also present in the church. J. Dwight Pentecost recounts a church that split so violently that both sides hired lawyers and they sued each other in the law courts. Now, Bible says we're not supposed to do that, but they did that. And there's a massive public lawsuit, and the court ruled one party in the church was awarded the building, so the other side, they built their own building next door to their old building. And during the trial, it was actually revealed that the conflict started at a church dinner when one elder received a smaller slice of ham than another elder received. Now you say, that's a ridiculous example. Yeah, but it illustrates a principle that we must seek peace. We must pursue the rule of Christ's peace because sin is a threat to the peace of the church. Now, Paul alludes to the metaphor of the church as a body, all kinds of diversity, but there's a oneness. We're to work together. And he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, and he says some parts of the body are strong, others are weak. Some receive a lot of public attention. Others are behind the scenes. Some are given this function, others are that. But there's a oneness through union with Christ, and every part is needed. Well, so it is with the church. It is our union with Christ and our work together that calls for our unity and peace. Our glory is not how impressive we are. It's not our great heritage. It is Christ. And because the church is his body, we should pursue the peace of the church. Let me put it this way. A Christian should gladly, at least cheerfully, submit to all kinds of disappointments in the life of the church. We do disappoint each other. I know that I disappoint. And we should submit to that rather than that we would in any way disturb that church, that body, which alone has the calling of proclaiming the gospel to the world. Oh, we should loathe the thought that we were, particularly for a sinful, but even more, just as much for a slight cause, that we would disrupt the peace of the church. And it's not just within a single congregation. Not even a single denomination, but it's across denominations that we're to have a peaceful pursuit, the rule of Christ's peace is to be there. Now, we have disagreements, and yes, we do. That's why we have denominations, and sometimes they're over serious matters. I've been teaching on church history on the Wednesday nights, and we thank God for those people in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century who would not yield essential doctrines. Is Jesus God? That's a matter we're willing to divide over, and they did. Thank God for that. And all kinds of, who is Jesus Christ? How does the Bible teach him? Going on through church history till justification through faith alone. Are you willing to divide over that? Well, we must. The apostle said that we must do that. And so there are doctrines that we cannot yield, but that's not usually among Christians what we're divided over. There are other matters, they're important, but they're among people who all passionately believe in the core teachings of the faith. Then let us pursue peace even with our differences. Hasn't the internet been a burden and a challenge for that? The warfare among fellow Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christians. Let's not say that differences don't matter. Let's discuss them. But let's do so in a spirit and the rule of Christ's peace. You see, if we have a fundamental spirit of combat and conflict and strife, all it shows is that we're not walking close to Christ, because he is the source of peace. My peace I give to you. He himself is our peace. To know him is to know peace. Well, we should live in that peace. I'd put it this way. Paul shows here that Christ's peace will rule in the hearts of those especially who are most satisfied in him. That is what he shows. And he tells us here, therefore, be thankful. Be thankful is what he says. We are to, isn't it true that discord and discontentment often go hand in hand? That is so true. Philip Yancey wrote a book a few years ago called Disappointment with God. And he talked about how many evangelical Christians, frankly, didn't feel like God had done his part, and they were disappointed. And then he starts asking them, do you realize what Christianity is about? Do you realize that you're a sinner who offers nothing to God? You were utterly reprobate. You had given every offense to God, and yet he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. You see, if you see that, there'll be no discontented over the trials of life, the disappointments of this life. We look to the future, and there is glory. We're like people speaking of trains. The train we're on, as it were, is one that leads to heaven. It leads to eternal glories beyond our imagining. And it's like we live now in the train station. And yes, the seating may not be what we want, but we have a lot to be thankful for because of where we're going. We look to the present. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding on our behalf to meet all of our needs. Here's the question: are we satisfied in him? Because if we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, there will be a spirit of thanksgiving, and that will manifest the rule of peace. Paul said in verse 12, think about yourself as what you are. You are chosen ones, holy and beloved. Well, then be thankful to God and thankful to one another that there may be peace. Now, all of that is to talk about the rule of Christ's peace in our lives. But here's the question, well, how do people like us do that? I know we should do it, but how does it actually happen? And to that end, Paul notes that the church contains the means that God has given that will enable that peace of Christ to flourish. Look at verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. But when he speaks of the word of Christ, the actual word he uses is logos. It might be rightly translated as the message of Christ, or maybe even let the doctrine of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the message of Christ. Now, it's worth remembering that when Paul wrote Colossians around AD 62, much of it at least, either had not yet been written or had only very recently been written. A lot of scripture writing goes on in the AD 60s, and the Apostle John doesn't even get started until after that. So when he speaks of the word of Christ, he particularly means the message that had been delivered to the churches by the apostles, which of course corresponds to what they wrote in the New Testament. But then when we look in the book of Acts, we see that what they actually preached from was the Old Testament. Almost all their sermons are prophecies and texts from the Old Testament looking forward to Christ. And so the prophets also gave the word of Christ. What he means, therefore, by the word of Christ is what we have today recorded in the Bible. The Bible is the word of Christ because he is its author. It's the Spirit of Christ who inspired the prophets and the apostles. He's also the chief content matter of the Bible. Somebody says to you, hey, what's the Bible about? First word out of your mouth should be Christ. It's the word of Christ. By the way, it should be preached that way. We're not really preaching the Bible right biblically if it's not bringing forth the message of Christ. Jesus told the Emmaus Road disciples on the day of his resurrection that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures are the word of Christ, not just the red letter portions of the gospel. All the scriptures are the word of Christ. Now, here's the relationship Paul gives then. He says we need to realize that the peace of Christ takes place, the peace of Christ rules in us where the word of Christ dwells in us. That's what he's saying. He says, it's really what we need to be cultivating as Christians. Let's not settle for too little. Let's really have the peace of Christ rule within us that we might have the oneness that we desire. How is that to happen? It happens by the word of Christ dwelling within us. That's his point. The peace of God rules where the word of God dwells. Now, Paul adds that the word of Christ should be taken into the heart. He says it should dwell there richly. He's not just talking about a cursory knowledge of some biblical facts and a general sense that Jesus loves me. Thank the Lord for a general sense that Jesus loves me. But he says here, no, you're a Christian. There needs to be a deep imbibing of the theology of the Bible, of the saving message of the Bible. One of the reasons for the weakness of the evangelical movement. It's a lack of Bible knowledge. All the surveys show it. I saw one a few years ago. I think it's true that more evangelical Christians could answer the question, who were the four members of the Beatles, than who are the four evangelists who wrote the Gospels of the New Testament. Anybody of my generation knows who the Beatles are. Every Christian should answer Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What are you talking about? Of course I know them. And we should be a deep imbibing of the Word of God dwelling richly in us. John Davenant writes, do not suffer the Word of God as a stranger to stand outside. Let it enter the chamber of your heart. Let it constantly abide in your minds. Now, Paul spoke this way about prayer in Philippians 4:7, that by prayer the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Very similar. Rule in your Christ. Guard your hearts. Certainly that's true of prayer. But here he notes it is the daily reading, the frequent meditation on the Holy Scriptures that will cause Christ's peace to rule in your minds and hearts. If you're saying, I really don't know what he's talking about, I have the peace of Christ ruling within me. Let me ask you, do you have the word of Christ dwelling in you through a personal commitment to the Bible? Now, it's clear that Paul particularly has in mind the worship gatherings of the church. He's talked about the peace of the body of Christ. And so his exhortation, dare I say, encourages a word-centered gathering of God's people where the Bible is seriously and carefully taught. Not just, emotional sermons to warm the heart. Not just pickup speeches that last a few minutes. Let the Word of God dwell richly within you. You think of how the earliest Christians met. The first description we have of a worship service in the book of Acts. Acts 2:42 says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's what our sermons are. It's the preaching of the Word of God. The prophets and the apostles were to be devoted to the ministry of God's Word. And in the second century, the Romans, when they finally figured out these Christians were really there, they made fun of them because they were such a bookish movement. That was one of the criticisms. They're reading books all the time. In fact, the second century church invented the book. I mean the technology of binding because they wanted to study the Bible, and they didn't have, these wonderful thin pages. Their technology wasn't that good. So you had books of the four Gospels and books of the Pauline epistles, and they actually manufactured books. Why were they doing that? Because they were people of the book. They realize that their life comes from the Word, and the peace of Christ comes from the Word of Christ. That's why that wherever the gospel has spread, there have been labors for literacy. Why? Because we want our people to be able to read the Bible, the translation of the Bible into vernacular languages, the spread. Of course, the opposite is wherever there's an opposition to the Bible, it's an opposition to Christ. Now, in our time, isn't it true that in so many churches, the reality is, and I say this with sadness, is that entertainment has crowded out serious Bible teaching. The preachers won't preach, and the people won't hear. And isn't that the most likely cause of why there is so little grace exhibited and so little peace in the life of the average evangelical Christian? I do not say that gloating. I say it as a lament. We have a crisis of evangelicalism today, namely that so little of Christ is in it, that the Word of Christ is there. And so when people run across a fellow Christian college student or a Christian at work, it is not as likely as it once was that person's going to exhibit a different quality of life and a desire to lead a godly life, a love and a peace and a graciousness. That is not happening today. Why? Because the Word of God is not dwelling richly in us. You know, how you define success is who you are. And when we started defining success by numbers, and you know that we did do that. First question always asked me, if someone finds out I'm a pastor, it makes me ornery when they do, is how many people are in your church? It's always the first. And I say, well, we have quite a lot. But why did you ask me that first? No, the question ought to be, is the Word of God, this is a congregation of people who are devoted to the Bible, and there's a spiritual growth that's coming. The Word of God is dwelling in them richly, and the peace of Christ is ruling in them. Let's define success that way. And we'll have true spiritual riches. John Risbringer comments, churches which give the Word a rich welcome will be glad to give it sufficient time in their worship services. Their hunger will be less for novelty or entertainment and more for the nourishing, bracing, humbling, heart-winning, worship-evoking delight of hearing the powerful voice of the speaking God through His unfailing and trustworthy Word. Now, not only should the Bible be taught in a serious way by the ministers of the church, but ordinary Christians are to know and employ the ministry of God's Word. Look at verse 16. Paul sees healthy Christians teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Yes, Christ has appointed Spirit-gifted teachers of the church, Ephesians 4:11. But here's a ministry of God's Word to which every believer is called, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are young or old. We are called to minister the Word of God, teaching and admonishing, to strengthen faith and counsel hearts. Christopher Green says that while teaching has the idea of imparting information, that's very important, admonishing has the idea of pressing it home so that people see the implications and act on them, sometimes with a note of warning, others with encouraging. Well, one implication of this is that married couples who want to enjoy the peace of Christ in their relationship should frequently have God's Word entering into their conversations. Not bad for it to be open on the dinner table as well. Husbands should be ministering the gospel to their wives, and if they're wise husbands, their ears will be open when she respectfully gives a word of admonition from God's Word to him. It follows that Christian parents who want to see the rule of Christ's peace in the hearts of their children will give them loving, Christ-centered biblical instruction. Don't you love some of the great children's literature today that's being written for the ABC Bible book and these things? I have to say, I think it's a mark of maturity. When I go to bookstores now, I used to run to the heavy theology section. I run to the children's section now. Just because it's so great to see what's being written and the resources and the Bible teaching for children. Nicholas Byfield writes, a house without the Word is a very dungeon of darkness. But where there's a loving biblical instruction from parents, he says, God's truth will be a lantern and the very way of life to them. The same is true of Christian friends who gather to pray and study God's word. They will experience the bond of Christ's peace in their fellowship. The peace of Christ rules where the word of Christ dwells. I was converted at age 30. And one of the two most meaningful things in my life in that first year particularly was the preaching of the word and the small group Bible study I was part of. And I had Christian friends say to me, you know, we don't do that. And you remember how you've been living as a pagan? Can I encourage you to stop doing that? And it was a great help to me. I was admonished lovingly by a friend. But Paul says it needs to be done in all wisdom. Now that means that every Christian has a duty to get to know the Bible. We need to become sound in doctrine and in application. You say, no, I'm not a professional. No, you're not. And you don't do it vocationally. But you have a calling as a believer. Certainly if you're a husband, if you're a parent, if you're a friend, you have biblical appointments that cause you to understand, to grow in your knowledge of Scripture. Why? That you can have a good word in season. That hopefully the means and the ends are wisely appointed, the right approach, the right words, the right timing, the most loving approach. We need to care about the wisdom of it. And by the way, that means we should pray. We gain wisdom through prayer, also from fellow Christians. But we need to go with sanctified motives. We need to be able to, I love how it was put in 1 Samuel 23, that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. That's what we're to do. We're to strengthen one another's hand in God. Now, I think the emphasis that Paul has here on corporate worship can be seen as he adds the edifying effects of Christian music in verse 16. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he says. Now, we know what Psalms is. It's the hymn book of the Old Testament. But people go, what's the precise difference between a hymn and a spiritual song? And the answer is, we really cannot make that judgment call. I think it does show that Paul speaks of varieties in terms of musical song responses to the Word of God. Some scholars point out, I think rightly, that there are portions of Paul's letters that seem to be lyrically constructed. The great portion in Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is often called the hymn to Christ. Maybe he wrote the hymn. Maybe he appropriated the hymn. Now, the point is that God's word will then find expression musically in the songs of God's people. The song, but we should be singing the psalms. We sing the psalms. The great hymn book of the past. Yeah, I think of the Lord Jesus as a little boy in his human nature, learning the psalms. If you want to know that you're singing a song that Jesus sang, sing the Psalms, because we know he sang the Psalms. But then we have new compositions. But here's what we do know. We can't know exactly what is the difference between a hymn and a spiritual song, but what Paul clearly means is that the singing of the church, the musical response, is an adjunct to the teaching ministry. That's the link he's making. The singing is an extension of the teaching ministry of God's word. And don't you know how music impresses its message on the heart? You remember songs, and just the first couple of words go, and you can, I'm this way with every top 40 hit from the 70s. It's probably not a good thing to admit it, but it's just true. You play the first few bars, and I can sing the whole song probably from the 1970s because we were all into music when I was growing up. But it ought to be that way with hymns and psalms that we, and it is that it writes truths on our hearts. They must therefore be sound in doctrine. That's not where the emphasis lies today. The emphasis on how, on the beat, on how it makes me feel. The primary thing should be the doctrinal soundness in our music. The hymnody must reflect the teaching. And in fact, that's the way it's worked throughout church history. And one of the ways you can see where the Holy Spirit has acted with great power is there'll be an explosion of hymnody that's very doctrinal and biblical and Christ-centered. You think of the 12th century monastic reform that gave us those great hymns of Bernard of Clairvaux, O Sacred Head, Thou Wounded. That didn't just happen in the abstract. It was the church regaining its biblical connection. You think of the Protestant Reformation when people like John Calvin and Martin Luther are writing hymns and many others, the rich doctrine and the saving doctrine, the great theme. You see, the music expresses the doctrine almost without fail, that the evangelical awakenings of the 18th century, and here comes all those great hymns of Charles Wesley, undoubtedly my favorite hymn writer, Isaac Watts, John Newton. The music not only expressed a spirit of praise, but the doctrinal convictions and recoveries that had caused the praise. And Gordon Fee puts it simply, show me a church's songs and I'll show you a church's theology. Well, good hymns will complement the preaching of God's word and will write saving truths on our hearts. Now, the effect of music on the mind is very significant, but Paul does want it to lift our hearts. Isn't it been wonderful coming back to church together in person when we were not able to meet together because of COVID-19, and some of us are still not able to do so? I can still preach. I preached a number of sermons to an empty congregation. It wasn't ideal, but I could do it. But I think the thing we missed most was singing together. Being together and worshiping and song. And Paul says it should be sung with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now hear the word for thankfulness. It's actually from the word grace. And Paul says, the grace of the gospel comes into our hearts, and there's a graceness about our singing to the Lord. Now, God says very clearly that he does not receive as praise when our lips are moving, but our hearts are not engaged. But it's been a mark of the church that it sings the word of Christ. The word of Christ dwells in us, in the teaching of the Bible, in our singing. The peace of Christ, therefore, reigns in our hearts. In the year 112 AD, there's a letter we've gotten from Pliny the Younger. He was the governor in Asia. Colossia was in Asia, by the way. It's the area, it's the greater synod of Ephesus. And he was writing to the Emperor Trajan about these Christian people they've been hearing about. What are they like? And they were planning their persecution. But here's what Pliny wrote. He says that they meet every morning, every week on a special morning, and the believers sing a hymn to Christ as God. That's the report from the very right after the apostolic age. There are these strange people. They meet early in the morning and they sing. You realize the world doesn't sing. We have something to sing about. Oh, sing a new song. Let's sing from the heart. You see, as the word of Christ dwells within us, that means that the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. Well, Paul's going to conclude with the thanksgiving that comes from the name of Christ. It's the peace of Christ that rules in us. How does that happen? As the word of God dwells in us. But then the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, is to motivate a life of thankfulness in the offering of our lives. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, the peace of Christ, which rules in our heart through the word of Christ dwelling in us, leads to a thanksgiving that is motivated for the name of the Lord Jesus. Tim Keller writes about a conversation he had with a woman who had recently been converted by his preaching of the gospel. And prior to that, she'd been around Christianity a long time, but she understood that she needed to be saved by her works. She needed to do enough to get her way into Christianity. And she said in some respects that was an easier, more comfortable kind of Christianity. And she said, I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my part, and now I deserved a certain quality of life. It's a very profound statement. If you're not thankful to the Lord, do you understand the gospel, that you're a sinner saved by grace alone? You have not done your part. Christ has done it all. God chose you. When you were dead in trespasses, he sent his spirit to bring you to faith in a Christ who died on the cross for your sins. The woman said, you see, if I'm a sinner, she said, this is what scares me. It's daunting about Christianity. If I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace, then there is nothing he cannot legitimately ask of me. Well, that's true, except Paul wants to add in there that it's a joy to do so. It's a thankful thing that we surrender everything to the Lord Jesus. We're not losing, we're not risking, we're gaining. It's a motive of thanks in his name. And so Paul conceives of our whole lives as a thank offering. You think of back in the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest would come in and they would wave the thank offering before him. And Paul says, wave your whole life before him. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. See, Paul knew that the worship didn't end when the Lord's day was over, but rather a Christian who comprehends the wonder of Christ's saving mercy says, Lord, take my whole life. I offer the entirety of my life for your praise and service. Now notice that Paul does not give an extensive list of rules. What he gives us is a spirit in which we're to think and speak and act. Now, of course, the thankful Christian is going to obey the commands of the Bible. And that's for sure. But Paul highlights here the freedom that the Christian have in living to God. Hendrickson writes, Paul simply enunciates a comprehensive principle, and believers are able to work it out for themselves. Well, Paul says this, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a way of saying the entirety of your life, but let's not miss the emphasis on our speech. Isn't it true that sanctification and our speech are highly related? Let's speak in a way. Let's say things in a way that promotes the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ along with our deeds. And Paul said in Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Well, Paul's formula then for the life of God's people is that the peace of Christ is to arbitrate, to referee our actions. The word of Christ is to dwell in us in power, and the name of Christ is to motivate our self-sacrifice. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, what does it mean to do something in the name of Christ? It doesn't mean just repeating the name of Christ. It means in all of our thoughts and in the things we say, the things we do, we remember what he was. What's Christ like? What's his character? What's the will of Christ? Let's not forget the reputation of Christ that we bear before the world. It's going to shape everything I do. Then is going to want to glorify him, to please him, to be in conformity with his will, to pursue his purposes, to glorify him and spread his gospel. Nicholas Byfield writes, All be done to the glory of God in Christ. This should be the scope of all our actions. I mentioned how song writes these truths on our hearts. I think Francis Havergal put it well. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Now, again, this is going to work out differently in our various occupations and life settings. If you're an employee, it means you're going to do your work from the heart. Paul's going to talk about that a little bit later. I'm going to really serve well. I'm going to deliver what I promised. I'm going to represent Christ in the quality of my labor. If you're an employer, it's not just productivity, but it's the actual well-being, the eternal well-being of the people you influence and oversee. If you're a merchant, it's not the almighty dollar. Yes, you need to turn a profit, but you're doing something good. You're building relationships. You're being honest and fair and showing goodwill to others. If you're an artist, oh, how art displays worldview. You're an artist. You're going to use your gifts to glorify the God who created this world, and you're going to depict the human condition in light of the redemptive story of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in every sphere, what we do is we aim to please the Lord, to proclaim him before the world, to declare our faith to him and through the sacrifice of our lives. And then we say thank you. And I was raised in a home that taught good manners. I hope you were. And my mama taught me that when someone gives you a gift, you're supposed to say thank you. Well, God has given us the greatest gift imaginable. He sent his son We look to the past, and he died for our sins. We look to the future, the glory that awaits. We see him today interceding for us in heaven. How do we say thanks to God? We say it with our lives. Remember, Harry Ironside informed the German woman on his train that he belonged to the church that fears the Lord and keeps his word. Well, imagine what kind of church we will be if the peace of Christ is ruling, by the word of Christ dwelling, and the name of Christ motivating all that we think, say, and do. What kind of church would we be? Well, I think the German woman gave the right answer. Yah, yah, that is a very good church. Amen. Father, oh, we have so much to aspire to. We have so much to be thankful for. Help us not to settle for too little in our own lives and our lives together. Father, we pray that Christ would be displayed in the way that we live among one another, the way that we speak to one another, the way we respond to events, the way that we seek to represent his name before the world. But Father, we thank you for that word of life that you give us, and would you cause it to dwell deeply in our hearts. And I pray that everyone who hears my voice would know the peace of Christ, that they would know that their sins are forgiven, trusting in his blood on the cross, and that your peace would dwell in our hearts, and yes, Lord, that it would rule there. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.